So in school, the general way school works, or at least it did in my day. Gosh, I sound like I'm about 80. You're generally given the lessons first, right? And then you do the test. That's sort of the way school worked. I mean, that's literally how my degree went. It was brilliant. I did all this thing and crammed for like a week or two, spat it out on a piece of paper. I could probably tell you about 2% of my degree now retained in my head. So it's not really always the best way of learning. But generally, we get given lessons and then we do a test. Yet, in life, it's quite often the other way around. You may have... A famous example of this is Blockbuster. They were approached by Netflix in 2000, and Netflix said, "We will sell our business to you for $50 million. They were laughed out of the building at Blockbuster. Their CEO called the business model of posting DVDs. Greg and I used to do a bit of this, didn't we, the old Love film back in the day? Posting DVDs, that's too niche. That's too niche, it will never go anywhere. But we all know what happened since. Netflix changed to a streaming service, and their revenues are about $8.5 billion. Now, Blockbuster filed for bankruptcy in 2010. Yeah, the lesson came after the test there. An older example, Alexander Graham Bell. He invented the telephone. He wanted to commercialise it by putting it in every American home, and he offered the patent to Western Union for $100,000. Their response was, "Why would any person want to use this ungainly and impractical device when he can send a messenger to the telegraph office and have a clear written message sent to any large city in the US?" Well, we all know what happened there. They were given a test, they maybe didn't pass it, and they learnt the lesson afterwards. And closer to home, we live it. We live life that way. Especially, picture going through your teenage years and as young adults, we begin to learn retrospectively, don't we? Sometimes more successfully than at other times. Tests come, and then maybe we don't do exactly what we should have done, and then we learn the lessons. Yet, when we're nurturing children and young people, we try to teach them the lessons first, so that they can pass the tests when they are tested. We want to utilise the wisdom that we have gained to help them succeed, whether they think they need the advice or not. And here at the start of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson. He's teaching them the lesson to warn them of the peril that awaits those who assume they are ready for his return, but they're not. People who look like, sound like, act like those who are in the kingdom of God, yet their hearts are far from him. And Jesus here is teaching us the lesson before the test. So it's up for us to learn here today from Matthew chapter 25, this lesson, so that when the test comes, we are ready for it. So Matthew chapter 25, we'll read the first 13 verses, and our behold is in verse 6, but we'll just take the whole passage as one. So Matthew chapter 25 verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. But they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" So here we have another section of what's often called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about the second coming. And last week, Seb took us through a portion of Matthew chapter 24 and the signs of his coming. And now we reach this section, which is primarily a warning, a lesson to heed in light of his promised second coming. Do you remember back in chapter 24 last week, verse 3, we read the questions that set and frame this whole passage together. In verse 3 it says, tell us, the disciples saying to the Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the first two-thirds of chapter 24 focus first on answering that second question, what will be the signs of the end of the age? And that's what we looked at mainly last week. But from verse 36 of chapter 24, Jesus then pivots to that first question, when will these things be? And his direct answer is found in verse 36 of chapter 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And Jesus then, in the remainder of the chapter, goes on to explain something around the selectiveness when he comes. He says one is taken and another is left in verse 40 and 41. He talks about the suddenness of his coming in verse 44. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then he has a warning on service as you wait. The good servant is found in verse 46, and then the wicked servant in verses 48 to 51. So if we were going to try and summarise that, and what Jesus is trying to teach at the end, and Jesus does teach at the end of chapter 24, we might say something like, we don't know when Jesus will return. However, there is an expectation on those in his kingdom to be working. We see them at the field or at the plough, with integrity. They see the good servant, and with expectation of his return being imminent. So on the back of this, Jesus then tells this parable in chapter 25. And Jesus really is a master teacher. You know how preachers or teachers will often break up some sort of quite heavy focused teaching with a story to re-engage the audience and to amplify the point. You know, sometimes, how many times have we heard Ian say, well, there was this time I was at the palace, and suddenly everyone goes, oh yeah, I am listening, yeah, I'm with you. Or Greg would say, I was speaking with this person in Romford, and then we re-engage, and it just, that slight pivot just piques the attention again of the audience. And here we have it with the Lord here. We've got chapter 24, which is very difficult. It's very meaty teaching. But then he amplifies it and makes it relatable and tries to bring out some of the colour in chapter 25 with some parables. And he starts with this parable of 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids and a wedding. And what part of chapter 24 is this trying to amplify? Is this adding colour to for us? Well, verse 13 of chapter 25 tells us. It says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So it's bringing out some colour to that warning at the end of chapter 24 and that teaching at the end of chapter 24 about when Jesus will come. Four times in chapter 24 he says, the exact time is unknown. The exact time is unknown, but be ready. The exact time is unknown, but be ready. Be prepared so you're not caught out in the moment that the bridegroom, Jesus himself, returns. When he returns to reward that faithful servant, to punish that wicked servant, when he returns and he calls that faithful one who's at the plough and leaves the other one where they are. And in one sense, if we don't get up tied up in exact timings of this parable, which, to be honest, are quite difficult, but Jesus doesn't seem to. He sort of tries to carry here a general tenor, so I'll try and do the same. Because this parable, in one sense, is quite simple to understand. It's meant to teach us that the bridegroom is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to come in a sudden and unexpected moment, within a wider frame of expectedness. It's a wedding, but he's going to come at a time that is sudden and unexpected, and everyone needs to be prepared. Everyone needs to be prepared. And afterwards, there will not be a second chance. People may knock at the door all they want, but that door will be shut. The day of opportunity will have come and will have gone forever. So that's really what the message of this parable is driving at, the amplification of the end of chapter 24. So we're going to take a quick canter through the parable, try and understand it a little bit more. And then at the end, I just want to leave you with a simple challenge that the Lord really spoke to me about as I've been thinking about this parable over the last couple of weeks. And then we'll leave it there. And that will probably take us to there or thereabouts, 11 o'clock. So, what have we got here? We've got the context of it is a Jewish wedding. And at this point in the Jewish marriage process of the New Testament times, firstly, there would have been the identification of the bride and the groom to be married, likely by their families, likely by their fathers. That's that first stage, that agreement between families. Then there would have been a pledge or a proposal. And from that moment on, they were legally married, although not living together, the bride and the bridegroom. And the groom then had a responsibility to go away and to prepare a house and a life for his new family. So he would be the head of this new small house there. And this could take months. It could take, according to the source I was reading, up to a year or so, where they're in this betrothed state, both being prepared for marriage. And then once deemed ready, again, usually under the influence and approval of their families, then they would have the marriage ceremony, the consummation of marriage, and the celebration of marriage that would then on sort of commence, and then they would be living together as a married family. So this parable breaks in at that point, in between the pledge and about to go into the marriage celebration itself. And there are 10 virgins, or unmarried young ladies, or bridesmaids, some translations put, and they are going to meet the bridegroom and to enter into the marriage celebration. They are likely friends of the bride, although it doesn't actually say that. They would have been quite distinguishable because they'd have been wearing marriage garments. They would have had torches because they were anticipating a portion of the ceremony, often the procession into the bridegroom's house to be outside in the dark, and they were heading to a wedding. So externally, all 10 of them were very similar, but internally we learn they were very different. Verse 2 tells us 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. And as we trace them through the parable, the wisdom of the 5 was evident as they were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They had their oil. But we see next that the bridegroom tarried. It says the bridegroom tarried. And here we have the parallel with what the Lord was teaching the disciples in chapter 24. The bridegroom didn't come when expected. You know, you don't go to a wedding expecting to sleep outside until it starts. I mean, this was sort of a little bit of a... Jesus was trying to amplify the point here. He's emphasizing to his disciples that not only will his coming be unexpected, will probably be longer than expected, he's saying to them. So these 10 slept, as we see in verse 5. That's understandable, sleeping, right? It was not a short time they were waiting. The point of this isn't that, do not sleep. That's not what this parable is teaching us, that sleep is wicked. Sleep in itself isn't bad. I mean, this is midnight that they're at. I mean, most of us, hopefully, are sleeping at midnight, children pending and not wasting time pending. We should all hopefully be sleeping at midnight. Rest is a good thing, and rest is a natural thing. And what we're not saying here is don't sleep, okay? But they were sleeping. But 5 made sure before they slept, they were prepared for the imminent coming of the bridegroom. They had their oil. The sleep isn't what condemned the foolish bridesmaids. Their issue was that they were not prepared for when they were suddenly called from their sleep and action was required. They may have looked prepared. They may have looked ready for the wedding. They may have even felt prepared and ready for the wedding. But their false sense of security meant that they were sleeping when it was their time of opportunity. They slumbered when they should have acted. They rested in ignorance when they should have chosen action. They should have gone and got oil so they were prepared, but they didn't. And so, in verse 6, the cry came. The bridegroom was coming. That moment had arrived. The moment they were waiting for, all of them were waiting for, that moment had arrived. The bridegroom was coming. All the virgins trimmed their lamps in verse 7. And at this point, still to the observer, there's no noticeable difference between the 10 of them. But then that hammer strikes, doesn't it, in verse 8. The foolish virgins have no oil. They have no oil. Their flame would not be sustained, and as a result, they would not be able to join in the marriage celebration. This is the point where we start to see the evidence of wisdom and foolishness. And what do the wise do in verses 8? The foolish do in verses 8 and 9? They try and strike a deal with those who are wise. They're like, come on, let's share. Let's share the oil. Let's all have some so we can also partake in this wedding ceremony. But the wise demonstrated their wisdom by saying, no, we have enough oil only for ourselves. That their oil wasn't to be shared. We might say, applying this, that, you know, that speaks to us of salvation. You can't share salvation. Salvation is for a person themselves to have. Each of these bridesmaids needed their own oil. Five of them did and five of them didn't. Each had to be prepared themselves. And so the foolish virgins desperately try to make up for their folly by hurrying to buy some oil. That tells us, you know, oil was readily available, but that not at that time. That was the wrong time to be looking for the oil. They had the opportunity to buy it earlier in the day, earlier in the week. Before, at any time before then, they could have gone and bought oil. But they didn't. They didn't. And so, in verse 10, while they were away trying to work their way and find their way to some oil so they could come and partake, the bridegroom came in verse 10. And those who were ready for him, they went to go and be with him in the marriage feast. The procession continued with them and their torches, and they went into the house and the door was shut. One shot opportunity, this teaches us. You were in there with the bridegroom or the door was shut. And I think we can imply from this that a lit torch was required to enter in with the bridegroom. That was some sort of evidence that they had oil, that they were able to have their torch lit. Evidence of association with him. Evidence, we might say, of salvation. They had oil and they could go with him. The wise had this mark of salvation, this evidence of their association with the bridegroom, and they were welcomed into the wedding. When the foolish virgins came later, they were still dressed in their marriage garments, looking for all intents and purposes like they should be at the wedding. And they knocked and appealed for the door to be opened. But the answer is so clear. Lord, Lord, open to us, verse 11. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. No second chance. See, the only way to be ready on the unexpected day, at the unexpected time, the only way to be ready is to be ready every day. To be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. To be coming, the coming of the Lord. Clear and utterly terrifying. I do not know you. At this point, no room for manoeuvre. No negotiation. All the cards are with the Lord of the house, the bridegroom. He is the one making the decision. And he makes the unequivocal declaration. I do not know you. They are too late. They were not prepared to face the bridegroom, to face God. They were not ready for him. And it isn't the first time that Jesus has made this warning. This is a common theme on the teaching of the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 48. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. and the ruin of that house was great. Turn with me back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the teaching is quite clear. There are people today who look like they're ready to meet God, dressed, ready for the wedding. There are people who live like they're ready to meet God, their lives built on religion. There are people who speak like they're ready to meet God, casting out demons in his name. And yet, they are far from the kingdom of God. They are far from the kingdom of God. It struck me, you know, it's one or the other, isn't it? It's welcome or it's I never knew you. There's no middle ground here. It's one or the other. And I think the application to us is quite evident. It's not a complicated parable when considering what this key takeaway is. A wise person makes sure they are ready for the coming of Jesus. A wise person has oil, has salvation. A wise person builds on a solid foundation. A wise person knows that when Jesus comes, they are ready to meet him. So let me ask you, are you wise? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you the wise servant of chapter 24, verse 46? A wise bridesmaid of chapter 25, gladly anticipating the soon return of the Master and working in light of his imminent return. That hymn we sung, did you sing it with conviction that you are waiting for that moment when Jesus will return? Are you a wise person? And the part that really resonated with me, the part that really shook me as I was reflecting on this parable, because it's one we know relatively well, we've heard about, maybe we've taught it through Sunday school, but it's 5 of the 10 that aren't prepared. That's the bit that hit me. You know, he could have said 1 of the bridesmaid or 2 of the bridesmaids, but 5 of the 10 were not prepared. Half of the bridesmaids who look ready to enter the wedding feast and be experience and enter into the joy of being with the bridegroom, half of them are not ready at all. What does that tell you? I mean, what I'm not saying is look around the church here, half of the church is unredeemed. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this parable shows us that it's not an isolated issue. That it's, we might even say it's a common one. As we look around at Christianity today, there are people in churches, and maybe in this church. I mean, we've journeyed with each other, many of us, for many years, and I think we can prove to each other and point to our Lord and Saviour and the journey we've gone on in faith with each other, whether it be very short or very long, that point to salvation. But there are people in churches that look, act, speak like Christians, but are not prepared to meet the Lord. And it's not a small group of people. They may be religious. They may be involved in church life. They may hold to Christian ethics, have Christian heritage. But there are people sitting in churches today that are not saved. It's not an isolated warning from the Lord. He says this over and over again. The wheat and the tares, another example. Or the various soils in the parable of the sower. Or later in this same chapter, the sheep and the goats. There are people today walking into eternal damnation that think they're heading to heaven, to eternity with the Lord Jesus. They're sleeping soundly at night, but they don't have oil. They don't have redemption. And there are thousands of people like this. 5 of the 10 bridesmaids. So what? So what? You may ask. Well, 4 things it taught me. Firstly, examine yourself. Examine yourself. It's something the apostle encouraged a lot of people to do. Examine yourself. Something we should do often. Take Matthew 24, take Matthew 25, see the practical evidence of kingdom living, of salvation, and examine yourself. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you a wise bridesmaid? Secondly, never waver from God's true gospel. Never waver from God's true gospel. Speak it, live it, preach it, teach it, know it, love it. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. The gospel is what we have to make sure we are one of the wise. And when the gospel is poisoned, when it's watered down, when it's pivoted, when it's changed, when it's conformed to societal pressure, that is where we have people sleepwalking into eternity, not ready to meet the Lord. So make sure you know the gospel of the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, make sure to speak truth. Make sure to speak truth. Speak gospel truth, especially to those you know who are in the wider bubble of Christianity, and make sure they understand gospel truth. Challenge their hearts. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that talk us and encourage us to preach the gospel in all areas of life. But I think this parable is bringing home to me. Think about those you know who would call themselves Christians, who maybe look like a bridesmaid ready for the wedding, but they don't know the gospel. Okay? Think about those. Think of people in your life and speak gospel truth to them. See if they have asked and responded to that question from the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Do they understand what salvation is? Do they understand the gospel? Do they understand the position they're in unless they turn to Christ? Speak truth. Speak truth. And fourthly, you know, we leave the judging to God. God is the judge of all the earth. But never stand still and assume everything and everyone that you know is sorted, right? I was recently reading, highly recommend everyone reads it, probably annually if not more often, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, a very, very helpful book. And at one point it says something along the lines of, we labour in talking so much about the sinfulness of sin when we talk about the gospel, yet it's so sinful, it's so pervasive, we hammer it in the gospel, yet we hardly ever discuss it then in the life of the church. We hardly ever discuss it in the life of the church, almost feeling like it's gone away. Yet, 5 of the 10 bridesmaids who looked like they were ready, they weren't ready. And this is one thing this parable teaches, is that you can sleepwalk your way to hell, assuming you're going to heaven. These 5 foolish virgins assumed, even up to knocking on the door, they assumed they would come in to that wedding. But they were completely wrong. I do not know you. So how are we journeying with, discipling each other, ensuring that there aren't people we know in our church, in our family, in a similar situation? How are we calling out sin in each other's lives and challenging each other and promoting and pushing each other to live in light of the gospel, kingdom living, sanctified lives? I wholeheartedly believe in eternal security. Eternal security is grounded in the character of God. When God saves, he saves, full stop. But I don't think, as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, we can get away from how clearly Jesus makes this drive that kingdom living, salvation by grace through faith, has a practical, evidential outworking as Jesus is Lord of your life. I mean, it resonates with what we discussed on Thursday when we were looking at the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, faith, and as you talked about it in verse 1, is the evidence of things not seen. It's almost a mental, it's a spiritual thing that God gives us. God gives us faith. But every single one of those heroes in Hebrews 11, they were actively demonstrating their faith. They were living in the light of their faith. And so make sure that we heed this warning of the Lord to live in the good of our salvation and evidence the hope you have within you. But secondly, Jesus again and again warns his disciples, he warns us about those who look, act and speak like Christians, but their heart are far from him. whether it be the Pharisees through the New Testament text, whether it be those in that James calls out and challenges in his epistle, you know, when you promote those who look wealthy and that the beggars sit at the back. There's a constant tenor through Scripture about, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And there are definitely people in Christianity today, 5 of 10 is what the weighting in this parable is. And I think that holds some significance in terms of it being a bigger proportion of people than maybe we should realise. And the Lord just hammering it home here, using that as a stark wake-up call to examine yourself and to look and watch out for looking, acting and speaking like a Christian, but your heart being far from him. Are you excited for the return of the bridegroom? Are you excited for the return of the bridegroom? Can you sleep soundly at night, knowing that if that shout came at midnight, you would be ready to meet him? Are you excited about the return of the bridegroom? Jesus is giving us the lesson here before the test. He's giving us the lesson. Do not spurn this opportunity. And if you are ready for him, waiting eagerly, then never waver from the gospel. Speak truth and press on to live a sanctified life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. We'll pray now, and then we'll sing another song, and then our meeting will be over. Father, we thank you for the graciousness of Christ, that he took the time to teach the disciples this lesson, and we are reading it thousands of years later. Father, it can get quite complicated if we try and look at every detail, but there's so much wisdom in studying and mining your word and working out every detail of the coming of the Lord. But one thing we know is when he comes, that is a defining point in history. And Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this warning now to be wise, to turn to you while there is time in salvation, in repentance and in faith, so that Jesus Christ becomes our Saviour and Lord, and so that when that shout arises, when that bridegroom comes, we have our torches ready, we have the oil, and we will go to be with the bridegroom forevermore. Father, we ask that the Lord Jesus will come soon. We long to see him, but Father, we also thank you for extending the day of grace till today, that there is a chance even today for people to turn in faith to Christ and be part of that group that will go to be with him forevermore. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.